Greetings, Saints. Welcome to Word Study with Brother Hebert. This is part 19 of Devil, Satan, Serpent. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Devil, Satan, Serpent can be found on the main menu. In the last episode, we covered Romans 16 through 2 Corinthians 4, and we saw that the Satans are not supernatural demons, but human adversaries working against the truth of the gospel. They are the false teachers, smooth talkers, belly servers, and deceivers who creep into the assembly. Paul warns to mark and avoid them, because they divide the faithful and oppose the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Whether it's corrupt religious leaders, unrepentant sinners, or those blinded by worldly desires, they play the role of Satan, the adversary, and when we ourselves walk in pride, deceit, or rebellion, we too become little Satans, enemies of the truth and the kingdom. It matters what we believe. Let's fight the good fight.
Spiritual warfare.
Christians must recognize adversaries as tangible, flesh-and-blood enemies, not an abstract devil. The focus is on addressing societal evils through repentance and truth, not passivity. Many churches teach that spiritual warfare involves battling unseen demons or supernatural beings. However, the true battle is against corrupt systems of power, deceptive ideologies and leaders that oppose God's laws. Biblical examples. Jesus faced opposition from religious leaders who misrepresented God's truth, Matthew 23:27. Paul encountered resistance from individuals promoting deceit and falsehood, Acts 13:8-10. Spiritual warfare is a battle against corrupt systems of power, deceptive ideologies, and leaders opposing God's laws, rather than an unseen demon or supernatural being. Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh resists God's command through Moses. Pharaoh represents corrupt rulers who oppose God's law. 1 Kings 18:17-18. Elijah confronts King Ahab for leading Israel into idolatry. Elijah's opposition wasn't against supernatural forces, but against a corrupt king who led the people astray. Isaiah 10:1-2. God condemns leaders who pervert justice. Spiritual warfare here involves resisting unjust rulers and oppressive laws. Jeremiah 23:1-2. God rebukes false shepherds, the leaders, who mislead his people. The real enemy is corrupt spiritual leadership misleading the people. Matthew 15:7-9. Jesus condemns religious leaders for teaching the Jewish traditions of men over God's commandments. The true battle is against man-made religious traditions that distort God's word. Matthew 23:13-15. Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus exposes corrupt religious leadership as the true adversary. Acts 7:51-52. Stephen rebukes the Jewish leaders for resisting God's truth. Religious and political opposition to God's truth is the real battleground. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. The battle is against false arguments, not unseen demons. Spiritual warfare is about tearing down deceptive ideologies, false church doctrines, and corrupt human reasoning. Ephesians 6:12. The struggle is against evil rulers and authorities, not ghosts and spirits. These rulers and powers refer to earthly authorities and corrupt systems that oppose God and kingdom. 2 Timothy 3:13. Deceivers and false teachers grow worse over time. The true spiritual battle is against human deceivers leading others into error. In 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul addresses criticisms of his ministry and outlines the nature of spiritual warfare, emphasizing the use of divine power over worldly methods. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." This distinction sets the stage for understanding the spiritual nature of Christian warfare. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." These weapons are spiritual, such as faith, the Word of God, and prayer, and are empowered by God to demolish arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:19, "For it is written,
I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent."
Paul elaborates that these divine weapons are used to cast down imaginations and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. The goal is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, indicating a transformation and renewal of the mind. Verse 6, "And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled," suggesting a corrective measure within the church, aiming for restoration and alignment with Jesus Christ's teachings, till they were thoroughly reformed from the several abuses, both in doctrine and practice, they had fallen into. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul addresses the challenges posed by false apostles in Corinth, defending his apostolic authority and expressing concern for the spiritual well-being of the believers. He emphasizes his dedication to them, even engaging in what he terms foolish boasting to counteract the influence of deceitful workers. Verses 1 through 4, Paul begins by expressing a form of godly jealousy, desiring to present the Corinthian assembly as a pure bride to Jesus Christ. He fears that, just as Eve was deceived, the believers might be led astray from their sincere devotion to Christ. This concern arises because some are preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel, and the Corinthians seem to tolerate it readily. Verses 5 through 15, Paul asserts that he is in no way inferior to these super apostles, even if he lacks their rhetorical skills. He highlights his knowledge and the sacrifice he has made, including preaching the gospel free of charge to elevate the Corinthians. He contrasts his genuine ministry with the deceitful work of false apostles who masquerade as apostles of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." This metaphor highlights the deceptive nature of evil. Satan is a role someone or group plays. Satan in this context symbolizes the false apostles and deceitful workers infiltrating the Corinthian church. These individuals, while appearing righteous, are agents of deception, embodying the principle that evil can disguise or transform itself as good. The perspective aligns with the broader biblical theme of vigilance against those who, under the guise of piety, lead others astray. This metaphor serves as a caution to believers to exercise discernment, recognizing that not all that appears virtuous is genuinely so. It underscores the necessity of evaluating teachings and behaviors against the core tenets of the faith to avoid falling prey to such deceptions. Paul is warning us about false preachers. Paul certainly meant the majority of today's preachers as well. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This metaphor highlights the deceptive nature of such individuals and the need for believers to look beyond external appearances. 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." The Apostle Peter warns that, just as there were false prophets in the past, there will always be false teachers within the Christian community. These individuals introduce harmful teachings and may even deny foundational truths of the faith, leading to their own downfall. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." The Apostle John advises believers not to accept every teaching or prophecy at face value.
Just believe.
Instead, they should test the spirits to determine their divine origin, acknowledging that many false prophets exist. Acts 20:29 and 30, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." The Apostle Paul, addressing the Ephesian elders, foresees that after his departure, deceptive individuals, fierce wolves, will infiltrate the community, distorting the truth to lead believers astray. And Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Jesus warns that deceptive figures will emerge, performing impressive signs and wonders with the intent of misleading even the most faithful believers. In 2 Corinthians 12:1-7, the Apostle Paul continues his defense against critics by sharing profound personal experiences and the measures taken to maintain his humility. To prevent becoming conceited due to the abundance of revelations, Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh given to him. This affliction serves as a humbling force, ensuring reliance on God's grace. 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Yahweh humbled Paul. Paul used to be a zealous Pharisee. Humility has power. Ezekiel 28:24,
"And there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Yisrael, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despised them, and they shall know that I am Yahweh God."
Job 2:6, "And Yahweh said unto Satan,
Behold, he is in your hand, but reserve his life."
When we are not humble, Yahweh will use the adversary to teach us humility. Paul was bothered by the carnal nature of man, just as every Christian is. The old man never dies. He is only put under control, which he explains in Romans 7. Many of us try to do good, but something inside us makes us do evil. This is the carnal mind warring with the spirit. We defeat these carnal desires by subjecting them to the power of Jesus Christ and the Word, and give no place to the devil.
You must rule over it.
The heathen and the blind Israelites believe in devils and demons, and God allows them to remain in their ignorance. Some interpretations propose that this thorn symbolizes persistent challenges or hardships, such as opposition from adversaries or personal afflictions, rather than a literal demonic presence. The use of G4566 instead of G4567 suggests a broader adversarial meaning, possibly human opponents, persecution, or spiritual opposition without personifying the entity. The examples in Scripture with thorns include Numbers 33:55, "The Canaanites will become thorns in Israel's side if not removed," symbolizing persistent enemies. Joshua 23:13, "Remaining nations will be snares and thorns in your eyes," representing ongoing struggles. Judges 2:3, "Israel's disobedience results in adversaries becoming traps and sources of suffering." Ezekiel 28:34, "Hostile nations are described as painful briars and sharp thorns troubling Israel." Hosea 2:6, "God hedges Israel's path with thorn bushes," symbolizing obstacles meant to correct their waywardness. Each of these passages parallels Paul's thorn in the flesh as a metaphor for persistent trials, adversaries, oppressors, deceivers, or hardships designed to hinder, oppose, and afflict God's people to test their faith and dependence on God. Paul describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger, often referring to human messengers, Luke 7:24, James 2:25. In this context, it is reasonable to interpret the messenger of Satan as a person or group opposing Paul. Paul frequently speaks of human adversaries as tools of Satan, playing the role as an adversary. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "Satan hindered us," referring to Jewish temple opponents obstructing his ministry. 1 Timothy 1:20, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan." This suggests they played a satanic, meaning an adversarial role in opposing the gospel. Paul, being a Hebrew scholar, might have intentionally chosen G4566 to reflect the Old Testament use of Satan as an adversary or obstacle permitted by God. Numbers 22:22. The Hebrew word for Satan, H7854, Satan, means adversary or accuser, and is used in Scripture to describe both a human opponent, 1 Samuel 29:4, 1 Kings 11:14, 23 and 25, a legal adversary, Psalm 109:6, Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, an angel of the Lord, Numbers 22:22 and 32, and God himself, 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. Proving Satan is a role, not a distinct evil entity. Thus, the messenger of Satan in this verse is not a literal demonic entity, but rather a God-allowed adversarial force, whether physical, spiritual, or human opposition that kept Paul humble. The unchanging nature of God's covenant. Paul uses a human analogy, stating that once a covenant is ratified, it cannot be annulled or added to. This underscores the permanence of God's promise to Abraham. Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ." The Greek is much clearer. "Now to Abraham the promises have been spoken, and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings, as of many," but as of one, "and to your offspring, which are anointed." The word Christ is not always referring to Jesus. Christ means anointed, called out, set apart. Some examples are 1 Samuel 2:10 and 35, 1 Chronicles 16:22, Psalm 2:2 and 9, Hebrews 11:24 through 26, Lamentations 4:20, Habakkuk 3:13. The seed and the promise, Galatians 3:16. Paul explains that the promises made to Abraham and his seed were fulfilled in Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is anointed. The key point, the seed line in the Bible, Eve's seed, Abraham's seed, David's seed, culminates in Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. In the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was sometimes referred to collectively as God's anointed, 1 Chronicles 16:22, Psalm 105:15. Isaac's seed as the called fits the broader biblical theme of the chosen lineage through whom the Messiah would come. Satan's seed. Satan's seed refers to his lies and deception, which oppose Jesus Christ, the true seed of the woman. Key point, the enmity described in Genesis 3:15 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is a spiritual battle between truth in Jesus Christ and lies in Satan, the false teachers or the carnal mind. Paul expresses gratitude that the Thessalonians received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is at work in believers. He acknowledges that they suffered from their own countrymen, similar to the assemblies in Judea who faced persecution from the Jews. These persecutors killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out the apostles, displeasing God and opposing all men. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, the Pharisees, forbidding us to speak to the dispersed nations of Israel that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not separated in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan, the role played by those persecuting Jews. Acts 9, 23-25, Damascus, event. After Paul's conversion, the Jews in Damascus plotted to kill him. Action. Paul's disciples helped him escape by lowering him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Acts 9:29, Jerusalem. Event. Paul spoke boldly in Jerusalem, disputing with the Hellenistic Jews. Action. They attempted to kill him. Acts 13:44 50, Pisidian Antioch. Event. The Jews, filled with jealousy, opposed Paul's teachings and incited devout women and leaders to persecute Paul and Barnabas. Action. They expelled them from the region. Acts 14, 2-5. Iconium. Event. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Action. A plot was made to mistreat and stone them, causing them to flee. Acts 14:19, Lystra. Event. Jews from Antioch and Iconium won over the crowd. Action. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, presuming him dead. Acts 17:5-9, Thessalonica. Event. Jealous Jews formed a mob, causing an uproar in the city, and attacked Jason's house, seeking Paul and Silas. Action. They accused them before city authorities, leading to Jason's arrest and security bond. Acts 17:13 and 14, Berea. Event. Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Action. Paul was sent away by the brethren to avoid further conflict. Acts 18, 5 and 6, 12 and 13, Corinth. Event. The Jews opposed and reviled Paul when he testified that Jesus was the Christ. Action. They brought Paul before the proconsul Gallio, accusing him of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Acts 19, 8 and 9, Ephesus. Event. Paul spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. Some Jews became obstinate and maligned the way publicly. Action. Paul withdrew and continued his ministry separately. Acts 23. Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. Event. A plot by the Jews against Paul's life was discovered. Action. Paul changed his travel plans to avoid the plot. Acts 21, 27 through 31, Jerusalem. Event. Jews from Asia stirred up the crowd against Paul, accusing him of defiling the temple. Action. They seized him, leading to a riot and Paul's arrest by Roman soldiers. Acts 22, 22 and 23, Jerusalem. Event. The Jews listened until Paul mentioned his mission to the Gentiles. Then they shouted for his death. Action. They threw off their cloaks and flung dust in the air, demanding his execution. Acts 23, 12 through 15, Jerusalem. Event. More than 40 Jews bound themselves under an oath to kill Paul. Action. They plotted to ambush and assassinate him during a transfer. Acts 24, 5 through 9, Caesarea, before Felix. Event. Jewish leaders accused Paul of being a troublemaker, stirring up riots among Jews worldwide and desecrating the temple. Action. They sought to have him condemned. Acts 25, 2 and 3, Caesarea, before Festus. Event. Jewish leaders requested Festus to transfer Paul to Jerusalem. Action. Their intent was to ambush and kill him on the way. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. Summary of persecutions. Details. Paul recounts his sufferings. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones, in danger from my own people, the Israelite Judeans. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, summary of Jewish opposition. Details. Paul accuses the Jews of killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets, driving out the apostles, displeasing God and opposing his commission by hindering them from speaking to the lost Israelites. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Satan's hindrance, adversarial role played by Jews. Details. Paul states he wanted to visit the Thessalonians, but Satan hindered him. Interpretation. This refers to Jewish opposition to prevent Paul's mission. These verses collectively illustrate that the Satan in verse 18 is a metaphor for the intense opposition Paul faced from Jewish leaders and communities throughout his ministry, manifesting in riots, legal challenges, physical persecution, and hindrances to his travel and preaching. In the book of Revelation, similar language is used where certain groups opposing the early Christians are referred to as the synagogue of Satan, indicating that Satan is used metaphorically to describe adversarial groups. Paul urges the Thessalonians not to be quickly shaken or alarmed by claims that the day of the Lord has already arrived. Paul clarifies that before the Lord's return, a falling away, meaning apostasy, must occur, and the man of sin, or son of perdition, will be revealed. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he had previously informed them about these events. He mentions a restraining force preventing the revelation of the lawless one until the proper time. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. These manifestations and deceptive practices are designed to mislead those who do not love the truth. Verse 11, And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the peril of rejecting the truth, resulting in divine judgment. Such individuals are justly left to their own devices, having chosen falsehood over truth. Verse 13, But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Master, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the acquisition of the glory of our Master Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In biblical literature, terms like the lawless one, the wicked one, and the evil one are used to describe figures or forces in opposition to God's will. The lawless one. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3-10, the Apostle Paul warns of a future figure characterized by extreme opposition to divine law. This figure is referred to as the man of lawlessness, or son of destruction. He exalts himself above all that is called God, even to the point of proclaiming himself to be God. Empowered by Satan, this role, this figure will perform counterfeit miracles and deceive many. However, he will ultimately be destroyed by the Lord Jesus at his coming. The Wicked One. The term the Wicked One appears in various New Testament passages, often denoting Satan. The parable of the sower. In Matthew 13:19, the Wicked One snatches away the word sown in a person's heart, hindering spiritual growth. The First Epistle of John, 1 John 3:12, describes Cain as being of that wicked one, indicating that his actions mirrored Satan's rebellious nature. The Evil One. Similarly, the Evil One is another designation for Satan. The Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6:13, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for deliverance from the Evil One, underscoring the adversarial role of Satan. These terms often serve as metaphors for the embodiment of opposition to God's righteousness. Cain's example. Describing Cain as of that wicked one symbolizes his alignment with evil actions, not a literal offspring of Satan. This reflects a metaphorical association based on behavior. Belial. In some translations, Belial is used to represent worthlessness or lawlessness, further illustrating the personification of evil. In summary, terms like the lawless one, the wicked one, and the evil one are used in the Bible to personify adversarial forces, groups, or individuals that embody opposition to God's law and righteousness. These designations, whether referring to future figures like the Antichrist or metaphorically describing individuals aligned with evil, highlight the ongoing spiritual conflict between good and evil. In 1 Timothy 1:20, the Apostle Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander as individuals who have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Hymenaeus. He is also referenced in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, where Paul notes that Hymenaeus, along with Philetus, strayed from the truth by claiming that the resurrection had already occurred, thereby undermining the faith of some believers. Paul likens their false teachings to a spreading gangrene, highlighting the destructive nature of their doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:20, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme?" This phrase indicates that they had deviated from true doctrine and engaged in blasphemy, leading to their excommunication from the assembly. The expression, "delivered unto Satan," is understood as a solemn act of excommunication or expulsion from the church. This action places the individuals outside the protective sphere of the Christian community, exposing them to the realm considered under Satan's influence, the secular world. The purpose of this severe measure is corrective. It aims to lead the offenders to repentance and restoration by making them confront the consequences of their actions. It might even bring them to repentance, as in the case with the Corinthians. 1 Timothy 5 addresses various aspects of church conduct, focusing on relationships within the Christian community, care for widows, and the behavior of church leaders. Paul advises Timothy on how to interact respectfully with different groups within the church. Elders, older men. Timothy should not rebuke them harshly, but appeal to them as he would a father, showing respect and humility. Younger men. They should be treated as brothers, implying equality and camaraderie. Older women. To be approached as mothers with gentleness and honor. Younger women, to be treated as sisters with absolute purity, ensuring that interactions are above reproach. Paul provides guidelines on supporting widows, emphasizing discernment to ensure proper church support. True widows, those who are genuinely in need without family to support them, and who have set their hope on God, continuing in supplications and prayers. Such widows should be honored and supported by the church. Widows with family. If a widow has children or grandchildren, they are to show piety at home by caring for their own, relieving the church of this burden. This act is seen as repaying their parents and is pleasing to God. Younger widows. Paul advises against enrolling younger widows for church support. He suggests that they may have desires that lead them away from Christ, wanting to marry, and thus incurring judgment for setting aside their previous pledge. He encourages them to marry, bear children, and manage their households to prevent giving the adversary, desires, an opportunity for reproach. 1 Timothy 5:11, "But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith." Verse 11 does not say the women desired to marry Christ. Here, and in many other places, Christ is Christos in the Greek and means anointed. It does not always mean Jesus Christ. It often means the people, the anointed seed of Isaac, the men of Jacob Israel. The younger women desired the men, the anointed men of Israel. If they were taken in and cared for before marriage and an experienced life, they became like desperate housewives, their sensual desires leading them to abandon their commitment to Christ and marrying outside the faith. they would be better to marry than fall into temptation. Verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Understanding the adversary. Paul advises younger widows to marry, encouraging remarriage to maintain a structured and purposeful life. Bear children, highlighting the role of motherhood and nurturing within the family unit. Manage their households, stressing the importance of overseeing domestic affairs responsibly. The purpose of these instructions is to give the adversary no occasion for slander. The term adversary here, G480, antikimahi, refers to individuals hostile to the Christian faith, such as non-believers or critics, who might seek opportunities to discredit the church based on the behavior of its members. By leading disciplined and honorable lives, younger widows would prevent such adversaries from finding grounds to speak reproachfully about the Christian community. Clarifying Satan. Paul continues, stating, "For some have already turned aside after Satan." This indicates that certain younger widows had deviated from their faith commitments, engaging in behaviors contrary to Christian teachings. The reference to Satan symbolizes a departure from righteousness, aligning with sinful practices and opposing God's will. This deviation underscores the dangers of idleness and lack of purpose, which can lead to moral lapses and susceptibility to negative influences. Spiritual warfare is not a mystical battle against invisible demons, but a real, boots-on-the-ground struggle against corrupt systems, false teachers, and human adversaries who oppose God's truth. From Paul's warnings in Romans 16 about smooth-talking deceivers, to his confrontations with false apostles in Corinth, and continuous persecution by the Jews everywhere his missions went, the Satans he battled were men, deceitful leaders, vain thinkers, and those who resisted the gospel. Paul shows us that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, truth, discernment, and obedience to Jesus Christ. The real battlefield is the mind, where false ideologies must be cast down. Whether the enemy is a self-serving preacher, a political power, or even the carnal mind within us, we are called to stand firm, walk in light, and bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. You are being equipped with the full armor of God so that you can withstand the trickery of the world systems, apostate churches, anti-Christian ideologies, and your own wisdom. Lies and deceit attack us from all sides, but with our kinsman redeemer Jesus Christ and his word, you can stand against every sweet little lie.
Just remember, real eyes realize real lies.